So we are in, as has been mentioned, we are in the second week of a preaching series that Pastor Tara Beth began last week entitled Uncomfortable. We're talking about the danger of being comfortable on the way of Jesus and how responding to the call of the cross should lead us to an embracing of hard things, uncomfortable things, for the sake of Christ. So with that in mind, I wanted to share with you the story of an uncomfortable moment from my childhood. When I was a kid, I have two younger brothers, and in our backyard growing up, we had a tree that we dubbed the climbing tree. Maybe you had a tree like that in your backyard too. We called it that because it was the perfect climbing tree. It had low branches that we could easily pull up on. There were lots of branches that we could access throughout the tree. We could go pretty high, but not high enough to make our parents really afraid. It was the perfect climbing tree. And so when I was 5 and a half or 6 years old, I don't remember this moment, but my mom and my grandmother tell the story. 5 and a half or 6 years old, my mom and grandma were sitting on the porch, maybe 25 feet away. They knew I was in the climbing tree, and I was scaling to new heights, I'm sure, until all of a sudden they heard from the porch one of those screams that every parent recognizes, one of those screams that when you hear it, whether it's your kid or not, you go running because you know that something's wrong. So they came running when they heard me screaming this scream and found me dangling from the bottom branch by my pants, which were around my ankles, upside down with my head just a couple inches from the ground. I'm not sure exactly what happened. I'm kind of glad I don't remember it, to be honest. But apparently at some point in my climb, I slipped and fell, and thanks be to God, my pants caught the bottom branch, flipped me upside down, and kept me hanging without touching the ground, but with my Transformer underoos showing for all the world to see. So they got me down and calmed me down, I'm sure, and I was back to climbing the climbing tree before too long, but an uncomfortable moment, to be sure. And the truth is that uncomfortable moments often flow from risky experiences. Now, every kid climbs trees, but every adult recognizes that's kind of a risky thing to do. Uncomfortable moments can sometimes flow from risky experiences. And when we stay on the safety of solid ground, we are unlikely to find ourselves hanging upside down from a tree by our pants. It's only when we leave the safety and security of the ground that we assume the risk of the uncomfortable or even dangerous. So I want to take a little poll this morning. And I'm just looking for the extremes here. How many of you would say, I am a risk taker? If there is a reward to be gained, even if there's a risk, I will take it. Anybody like that? All right, fair enough. And on the other side, how many of you would say, I'm risk adverse? I don't care what the reward is, I'm not going to take a risk to get it. Okay, all right, very good. Well, I wonder this morning if you would do something just slightly uncomfortable with me. Maybe just different, but sometimes different is uncomfortable. I would love to invite you to stand for the reading of the word. Our text this morning is from Acts chapter 9, verses 10 through 19. And the words will be on the screen. Let's read together. Acts chapter 9, verses 10 through 19. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him and restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Word of God for the people of God. You may be seated. So if you've been around the church even a little bit, you probably know the story that precedes our text for today. Saul is a Pharisee out of Jerusalem. We first hear his name at the end of the story of the stoning of Stephen. And it says that Paul was holding the coats of those who were stoning Stephen, a brand new apostle, early deacon in the church. Saul was holding the coats of those stoning Stephen and giving approval to his death. Saul grew up in the heart of Judaism. He studied under Gamaliel, who was one of the most renowned rabbis of the time. He became a Pharisee, so had a passion for the Torah, the law of God. And he really quickly, after the resurrection of Christ — he didn't believe in the resurrection, obviously — but he really quickly jumped on to the persecution of Christians. Why? Because he believed that he was protecting God from the blasphemous notion that Jesus was Lord. He had good religious reason for this, but his actions were awful. The persecution in Jerusalem against Christians became so widespread and terrible that many Christians had left Jerusalem and fled to the surrounding areas to escape the danger of being a Christian in Jerusalem. One of the places to which they fled was the city of Damascus. And so Paul's zeal to stamp out this blasphemy, as he understood it, led him to go to the chief priests to ask for their permission to travel 150 miles. You know how far that is by foot or camel? Probably took about 2 weeks. 150 miles, just so that he could arrest as many Christians as he could find in Damascus and bring them back to Jerusalem. He was a man on a mission. And so he and his traveling companions were on the road to Damascus with their approval in hand to go to the synagogues to arrest any Christians that they found. They're almost to the city when all of a sudden a blinding light out of nowhere surrounds them. And Saul falls to his knees. We know that his companions hear a sound, but we don't know if they hear a voice or see the light or see Jesus. But we do know that Paul saw the risen Christ in that moment. And the voice of Christ said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" A little side note, I've always loved that Jesus says to Saul, "Why are you persecuting me?" And I think that's really significant, because Jesus considers Saul's persecution of the church to be a direct persecution of Jesus. Or to say it another way, Jesus considers the church to be his bodily presence in the world today. Thus, to persecute the church is to persecute Christ. And conversely, to love the church is to love Christ. That's just a little freebie. Let's get back to the story. So Saul is blind. He's having a hard time even standing. He is shaken by this experience to the core. And so his companions get him up. They walk him into the city. They take him to the house of a man named Judas, who I can only assume is probably sympathetic to Saul's original mission to Damascus, right? He doesn't know any Christians that would let him stay with them. So Judas must be a man who is sympathetic to the original mission. Saul stays there for 3 days. Eating nothing, drinking nothing, blind. I think that Saul's blindness is significant because up until the point where he is struck blind in the presence of the risen Christ, he has been spiritually blind. Now he is physically blind, and his eyes are about to be opened in two ways. But I think also for those 3 days while Saul was eating nothing and drinking nothing and seeing nothing, the vision of the risen Christ is the last thing burned into his memory. I think that's all he sees for 3 days. As he is overwhelmed by this idea, this just a planted seed, that he might have been completely wrong about everything, and that the risen Christ has just appeared to him and his whole life is about to be transformed. I think he knows that. So enter Ananias. Ananias shows up in this story and nowhere else in Scripture. Just to be clear, it's not the same Ananias as Ananias and Sapphira. It's important to make that distinction. This is the only story that we know about this faithful Ananias. The Lord comes to him in a vision. He's a Christian living in Damascus. And the Lord says, Ananias, go to Straight Street to the house of a man named Judas. Find Saul of Tarsus and pray for him so that he can be healed. Ananias' response is exactly what we would expect and exactly what we would do in his situation, right? He says, are you sure, Lord? Because I know some things about this guy that maybe you don't know. I've heard what he has been doing to the Christians in Jerusalem. He is wreaking havoc on the church. So many Christians, hundreds of Christians likely, have been put in prison, and hundreds, even thousands more, have scattered around the region. And now we've heard rumors that he has come here specifically to do the same thing here in Damascus. Lord, he has come here to arrest me and my family and my loved ones and my community. It's not safe for me to go to that house where Saul of Tarsus is just waiting for me. But God responds, go. I have a special mission for this man. He's going to take the good news of the resurrected Christ to the Gentiles, to their kings, to the people of Israel. And then the Lord makes this really interesting statement. I will show him how much he has to suffer for my name. Maybe that resonated with Ananias. Because in that moment, I'm sure he was thinking, Lord, this is so uncomfortable and not safe at all for me to go to this house. Are you sure that I could suffer if I go there? And God's response is, no, in the same way that you are receiving an uncomfortable call, so will Saul have an uncomfortable call to follow in the way of the cross. Last week, Pastor Terabeth introduced us to German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Had anyone heard of him before hearing his name last week? That is good. I'm glad. He is a hero of faith for me, and I would recommend anything that you can get your hand on that he has written, you should read. So Pastor Terabeth talked specifically about Dietrich Bonhoeffer's... I just had a realization. Dr. D. Freeborn, I heard about this idea of cheap grace and costly grace from you in a seminary class. It was the first time I ever heard of it, 15 years ago or so? Thank you for that. Pastor Terabeth talked about cheap grace and costly grace, which Dietrich Bonhoeffer first wrote about in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, which he wrote in 1937. Around that time, Bonhoeffer was beginning to stand out as a theologian and leader in the German church, specifically making his mark by resisting the beliefs and practices of Adolf Hitler and the Nazi Party. In the 1930s, as you know, Hitler rose to power, becoming Chancellor of Germany in January of 1933 and president a year and a half later. Hitler's anti-Semitic rhetoric and actions intensified, and so did the actions of his opposition, which included the likes of theologian Karl Barth, Pastor Martin Niemöller, and the young Bonhoeffer. Together with other pastors and theologians, they organized what they called the Confessing Church, which announced publicly in their Barmen Declaration in 1934 their allegiance to Christ alone and not to the Nazi Party. During this time, Bonhoeffer was teaching pastors in an underground seminary called Finkenwald, which is an awesome name. But after Finkenwald was closed down, much of the Confessing Church began to pull back from a public speaking against the Nazi Party because it was unsafe and uncomfortable. Dietrich Bonhoeffer couldn't abide by that. He had to do something, but he realized that just speaking out on moral grounds wasn't gaining much ground. And so he did something very interesting for a theologian and pastor. He joined the Nazi Secret Service, and he worked as a double agent. And so when he was traveling around for the Secret Service, going to other countries, visiting church conferences in lots of places, trying to gather information about how the church was responding to Adolf Hitler and the Nazi Party, during all of that time, he was actually helping Jews to escape from oppression under the Nazi Party. Well, eventually his resistance efforts, mainly his role in rescuing oppressed Jews, was discovered. And on an April afternoon in 1943, two men arrived in a black Mercedes, put him in the car, and drove him to Tegel prison. Bonhoeffer spent 2 years in prison, corresponding with family and friends, pastoring fellow prisoners, and writing an abundance of sermons and letters with really, really deep theology about the radical call of the cross of Jesus. Eventually, Bonhoeffer was transferred from Tegel to Buchenwald and then to the extermination camp at Flossenbürg. And on April 9th, 1945, 1 month before Germany surrendered, he was hanged with six other resistors. Bonhoeffer knew exactly what he meant when he talked about costly grace. He lived it out in every way. These two men, Ananias of Damascus and Dietrich Bonhoeffer, are heroes of faith to me because they both stepped out of comfort and safety in order to walk in obedience to Jesus. So my dad told me a story recently about something that his father, my grandfather, built for my dad and his brother when they were kids. Their family liked to take road trips, and so often they would find themselves in the car for long periods of time. And at the time, there were no seat belts in the back for my dad and his brother, and the car windows were up a little bit high, and so my grandfather thought, I want to figure out some way to lift them up a little bit so that they can see out the window. And so he built for each of them a wooden box that had a lid on a hinge. And my dad and his brother would sit on those boxes like booster seats. And when they wanted something else, they wanted to trade out their toy cars for crayons, they would jump down off the seat, open the box, reach in, grab what they wanted, and jump back up on the box so they could see out the window. No need to worry about seatbelts or safety or anything like that. That is a far cry, I tell you, from the car seats that our kids sit in today that are in my van out in the parking lot. The car seats that my kids sit in have a 5-point harness that's akin to race car drivers that keeps them safe at all times. They're way safer than Julie and I are when we're driving, which is good. I'm glad for that. So I think about this. When my dad was telling me this story, I thought, well, that is so fascinating that in 50 years, we have such a vast difference in the way that we think about safety. And I wouldn't want to go back, right? We wouldn't go back. We're not going to put our kids on wooden booster seats in the back of the car because that wouldn't be safe. And since we know a safe path, it would be foolish for us to take an unsafe path. And yet, I think it's really important for us to recognize the degree to which safety has become a fundamental and unquestioned value of Western culture. It's kind of our presupposition that safety is good. And I think perhaps that it's even become an idol for us. That might seem like a strange idea because safety is a good thing. We all recognize that. It would be foolish to know a safe path and to choose a dangerous one instead. And it might seem silly for me to say that safety has become an idol for us because safety is something that we pray for all the time. In the church, we even have Christian lingo for it. When we're going on a trip, we pray for traveling mercies, right? Everyone knows this. If you don't pray for traveling mercies, you're not going to be safe. We also, when we want someone that we care about to be safe, we pray for something to be around them. What is it? The hedge of protection. Absolutely. Which is, I've learned that it comes from the book of Job, but it's still just a silly idea to me that a hedge would protect us. But has anyone ever seen the comedian Tim Hawkins' little bit on the hedge of protection? Yes, it's so good. Write that down when you go home, not right now. Look up Tim Hawkins' Hedge of Protection on YouTube. You will not be disappointed. You'll be writing me to thank me. We pray for safety because it is a value that is near and dear to our hearts. We pray for safety because we are afraid, as we should be, of the unsafe things that can happen in a broken creation. We pray for safety out of a recognition that we are not in control of everything that happens. I pray for the safety and well-being of my family all the time. And I believe that God hears those prayers and understands my desire for the safety of those that I love. I will never stop praying those prayers because it's so important for me to remember that God knows my fears and hears my heart and cares for my every concern and will never leave me alone in my anxiety about the ones that I love or about the future. We receive the comforting presence of Christ, right? And yet, I must also recognize that because safety is such a deeply held value for me, it can easily become an idol as well. By this, I don't mean that I'm gonna go to safety church tomorrow and worship safety on Monday, right? I don't mean that I have a safety idol sitting on my bedside table at home. But I mean that in Western culture, we have elevated the value of safety to such revered status that it is difficult for us to imagine a God who does not value our safety in the same way that we do. Because safety is so important to us, we imagine by default that what is safe is good and that what is good is godly. We imagine, because of our presuppositions, by default, that what is safe is good and that what is good is godly. And so we elevate safety to the level of the divine. Here's how this plays out sometimes. We can easily believe that God is good as long as we and our loved ones are safe. But when tragedy happens and sickness or accidents or bad decisions lead to trauma, we question how a loving God could allow such unsafe things to happen. Doesn't God care about our safety? We do this not because God has changed in that moment, but because we have assumed that God holds safety as the ultimate good for God's people. But is that true? What would Ananias say? How would Dietrich Bonhoeffer respond? The beautiful stories of these two faithful men reveal that God's call is uncomfortable precisely because it is unsafe. And that probably makes us uncomfortable. For Bonhoeffer and the other pastors of the Confessing Church to stand up against the ungodly atrocities of the Nazi Party, they had to make a conscious decision to leave the safety of silence and step into the dangerous realm of faithfulness to God's redemptive mission in a broken world. For Ananias to approach Saul, to become Paul, and pray over him at such a crucial moment for the fledgling church of Jesus Christ, he had to leave the safety of his home. Here's the thing, he could have stayed there and still believed that Jesus was the risen Lord, right? He could have believed all the right things and stayed in safety, but he wouldn't be a follower of Jesus Christ. And so the question for us, I think, is obvious. Why? Why would they do this? Why would Dietrich Bonhoeffer speak out even when it was incredibly unsafe? Why would Ananias leave the safety of his home to go to Straight Street? Why would millions of Christian martyrs around the world over the last two millennia sacrifice their lives knowingly? Why? Why would they do this? Many of you, I'm sure, have heard the stories captured by C.S. Lewis in his famous series of books, The Chronicles of Narnia. One of my favorite moments in those series, in the series of stories, comes from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, in the context of a conversation between the four children and the wise yet excitable Mr. Beaver. Here is the dialogue as written by Lewis. Mr. Beaver says, "Aslan," representation of Christ in Narnia, "Aslan is a lion, the great lion." "Ooh," said Susan, I thought he was a man. "Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Not safe, but good. There's a modern worship song, you might have heard it, that came out within the last year or so, written by a worship leader called named Corey Asbury. It's called Reckless Love, and you may know it. The line of the chorus that stands out, that's the title line, says, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Anybody heard this song? It's been widely received in Christian circles. But it's also received a lot of pushback from certain Christians. And the basic line of thinking goes like this. How can God be reckless? God is sovereign. God is perfect. God is holy. How can a holy, sovereign, perfect God also be reckless? And I understand where they're coming from. I get it, right? Because to be reckless means to lay aside safety. Does God do things like that? To be honest, I'm not sure how I would characterize the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ in any way except reckless, recklessly loving. The incarnation of God in Jesus Christ is God laying aside security and safety, even the divinity of heaven, to become a helpless baby. The incarnation of God in Jesus Christ is God himself going to a humiliating death on the cross. There is nothing safe about that, is there? Saul, who became Paul and understood this very well, this uncomfortable call, put it this way in Philippians chapter 2. He said, Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be held on to, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. And being found in human likeness, he humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. There is nothing safe about this. There's nothing safe about the way that God approaches his beloved people, his children. That's us. He approaches us with reckless abandon, not caring for safety, because his love overwhelms the desire for safety. And friends, the call of the cross that belongs to us from God himself is the same. The incarnation, life, and humiliating, torturous crucifixion of Jesus was not safe. But oh, was it good. Friends, if we are committed to walking in the way of Jesus, to answering the call of the cross, then we must embrace the understanding that this call is not safe. It is good, but it is not safe. It requires everything we have. Because, of course, it is the call of the cross, not the call of comfort. And so I think we need to ask ourselves this question. Am I trusting God to keep me safe? Or am I open to the ways that God might disrupt my safety and comfort for the sake of God's redemptive mission? Let me read that again. Am I trusting God to keep me safe? Or am I open to the ways that God might disrupt my safety and comfort for the sake of God's redemptive mission in the world? It was autumn 2010. Julie and I had been married about a year, a little less than a year, and we were walking through a book study with our small group that met at the home of Brandon and Sarah Edgebert up in Petaluma, and the book was called The Hole in Our Gospel by Richard Stearns, who was the president of World Vision. It's a great book that just calls Christians out of belief that doesn't have action behind it. A few weeks into the series, Stearns issues a challenge that basically goes like this. We were asked to think and pray about how we might embrace the call of the cross in a really tangible way. We were asked to consider what ability or resource we had that could be laid down before God and used to meet a real need for someone else. Well, Julia and I thought and prayed about this, and we came to a decision. We realized that in our small little two-bedroom duplex, we had one bedroom that was completely empty, which is the beauty of being a newlyweds. You haven't filled your house up with all the comfortable stuff yet. So we had a completely empty bedroom, and we also had a heart that beat in unison for children who were hurting. And so we made the decision to become foster parents. Well, after the months of classes and paperwork and home studies, we were certified and we received our first placements. The first one was a little three-year-old girl that we just loved. She was with us for a few weeks. We had a couple others. And then in June of 2011, we met the little peanut who would change our lives forever. She was only 6 pounds when we met her at 6 weeks old. And for the next 3 years, we were mama and daddy to her. There was not one part of our hearts that she did not hold captive. We loved her deeply, and we love her still. In the course of 2 years' time, we thought twice that she was going to join our family as her forever family through adoption. And twice we saw that hope go unfulfilled. And each time, we felt like our hearts were just being torn into a million pieces. It hurt. It hurt a lot. Well, today our sweet girl has been adopted by members of her extended family who love her so much and care for her so well. We love her parents and her siblings deeply, and we know that with their love and support, she has a wonderful future in front of her, and we are so thankful for that. And pretty soon, we're going to begin the process to become foster parents here in LA County. The need is enormous, beyond the ability to understand. And we are fully aware that this calling will very likely lead our family into a place that is uncomfortable. Having another baby in the house is not easy. Dealing with the system can be frustrating on the best days and maddening on the worst. Pouring love into those who cannot always love you back is taxing and exhausting. Our own children may not have as much of our attention as they have right now. Our hearts may, probably will, break again many times over. It is not safe, but it is good.